Well, as promised, this is going to be the second installment. We're going to kind of follow on from what we did last week. We're in the midst of a red letter study, and this is actually our 10th Sunday on the red letter study, just going through the words of Jesus in the Gospels. And we were dealing with a tale of two healings last week. And it was the healing of the infirm man at the pool of Bethesda, or in Aramaic, Beit Zata. Don't you just love the way it sounds in Beit Zata? Beit Zata. And also the man born blind in John 9. And so we were taking the two of them and kind of comparing and contrasting. And what we talked about in regards to that is that there were two conversations going on. One between Jesus and the men that he was healing, and the other between the Jews and Jesus. So these two stories, and we talked about this, John is a master at this, of establishing a theme and then amplifying it as he goes along. John's gospel being the most highly structured of the four, the one that is most thematically driven of the four. He's establishing themes and he's amplifying them. He's elaborating on them. So in John 5, we have themes being laid down. Themes about, in this first conversation, themes about sin and sickness and wellness. These are the discussions that are going on between John and the infirm man and John and the blind man. And at the same time, since both of these healings took place on the Sabbath, we have the Jews dealing with the idea of a Sabbath violation, since no work was supposed to be done on the Sabbath. So last week we dealt with this idea of sin and wellness and sickness. And this week we want to deal with the connection between the violation of the Sabbath and how that ties back in. Because really the two conversations are one conversation. And the themes that they are elaborating are one and the same. But they're coming at it from two different perspectives, two different places. And so want to see how those are all tied in. And so just to kind of quickly summarize and catch up from last week, we had these two healings that on the face of it were very similar. You know, they were both taking place in Jerusalem. They both took place on a Sabbath. They both dealt with men who were debilitated for a really long time. In the case of the infirm man, 38 years. In the case of the blind man, since birth, he was born that way. Water was involved, either the pool at Bethesda or the pool at Siloam. And yet, beyond those first obvious similarities, there are vast differences between the two. And maybe to get started, let's go ahead and just read them over quickly. In your bulletins, I've got the citations, but they're highly edited. So if you're in your books, go to John 5 and put your finger in John 9, and I'll tell you where we're jumping to, just for time and space sake. So at John 5, starting at verse 1, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or as we said, Beit Zata, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Jumping to verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" A seminal question there. Do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And now it was a Sabbath on that day. Now let's take that story and contrast it with John 9, starting at verse 1 again. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jump to verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which when translated is sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. And then at verse 14, now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So here we are with these two men with these long-term disabilities. But once you get past those surface similarities, you see real big differences between the two. And we talked about these. With the infirm man, Jesus asks him, sees that he's been there for all this long time, do you wish to get well? It seems like a pretty obvious question with a pretty obvious answer. But notice that the man cannot say yes. He has to make excuses. He has to blame others. He is not in a position where he can even answer a question like that on its face with the affirmative. But as we dig a little bit deeper and we look at the two words there that are operative, do you wish to get well? Wish and well. Wish, as we've said so many times, is the word that is typically used for God's will. It's sebyana. Sebyana is God's will, but in the sense of his pleasure, his desire, his deepest delight and deepest purpose. And then the other word there for well, etalem in Aramaic, doesn't mean just to remove the physical sickness. It's actually digging down much deeper. It means whole. It means complete. It means sound. In Titus, Paul uses that same word to talk about sound doctrine in the sense of truth. And so etalem, to be well here, is really the same as taba, to be good, which is ripe, complete, in the right place at the right time, in harmony. It's also the same as shalom, which normally is translated as peace, but to the Jews meant the greatest possible amount of wellness and healing, whether it was financial, physical, emotional. It was the greatest amount of relationship and connection and unity. Jesus, in effect, is asking him, is it your deepest purpose? Is it your pleasure, desire, and delight to be whole, to be complete, to be healthy, to be connected, to be in relationship, to be sound, to be true? Is that your deepest purpose in life? You know, that question is exactly the same as saying, your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. It's the same petition. It's the same question. Do you desire, is it your deepest purpose to be right in the center of God's will, which is to be healthy and whole and complete? And the man cannot say yes. He doesn't even get Jesus' name after he heals him. He doesn't know who healed him. He doesn't go looking for Jesus. Jesus has to come find him. The man is self-focused. Sounds like ungrateful, I don't know, but at least he didn't even take the time to figure this out. And not only that, he has no one to put him into the pool when the waters are stirred up. According to the tradition, the waters would get stirred up from time to time, and the first one in the pool would get the healing. He had no relationships, he had no friends, he had no family. This man was completely disconnected. And so now we take a look at the Hebrew idea of sin. Hataha. Sin doesn't mean just unlawful behavior. It doesn't mean behavior that goes against some sort of code. It's not even a moral valence as we normally think of sin. To the Jews, sin was the state of being separated, the state of being less than whole and complete and in the right place at the right time. It meant the inability to do what you were designed to do, to be in community, to be in harmony. If you were in debt, you were in sin. A debt and a sin were exactly the same thing, because a debt takes you out of balance, takes you out of harmony, makes you less than whole and complete. To be sick was to be in sin. To be out of relationship was to be in sin. When Jesus tells this man, go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you, he's literally telling him, stop living in isolation. Stop living without friends and without family, because in the Jewish conception, the worst thing that could happen to you is that you die alone, out of community, with no one to bury you according to the burial rites. This is the worst thing. And this man was on that path to that lonely death if he didn't stop sinning, if he didn't stop living in disconnection, without a thought toward relationship and the connection that he could have with other people. Jesus heals him physically, but the recognition is there's a much deeper healing that needs to take place. Now you contrast that with the man born blind from birth. Who sinned here? Jesus says, nobody sinned. This man was born blind, and so that the works of God may be displayed in him. We normally think of that as being the miracle that Jesus is going to perform. But look at this man. He's got his family around him. He's got his parents. In the parts that we didn't read this morning, he has an extended debate with the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish religion and the Jewish philosophy, who are concerned about this Sabbath violation. He knows Jesus' name. He knows who healed him. They call his parents as witnesses, and they come, and they express admiration for their son, and they say he can speak for himself. And he holds his own. He's intelligent. He's courageous. He stands up to these religious leaders, even sort of berates them, puts them in their place for their inability to see what's going on here. And Jesus never mentions sin to him. Never says that he needs to stop sinning, because he's already in relationship. He is connected. He simply needed a healing of his eyes. And so we have two very different things here. And what is the theme that John is trying to get across here? What is it that Jesus is trying to teach us? He's trying to teach us that we need to stop thinking legally and start living relationally. What had happened with the Pharisees is that they became so focused on the law that they thought absolute adherence and obedience to the law was their salvation. And so everything that they did was about making sure that the law was held sacrosanct, this rule out there. And they imposed it on all the people, and they absolutely obligated the people to their level, to the point that the people were so burdened, they couldn't find a relationship if it was staring them right in the face. All they could think about was whether they broke a rule or not, and they always had to run to the Pharisees to find out if they had. Because the law had become so complicated, they had no idea. And the Pharisees had made themselves the lawyers and the arbiters of the law, and that was the source of their power over the people. And it corrupted them. So here you've got this system that's out of balance. Jesus is trying to cut through all of this. He's trying to cut out the middleman and allow the people to stand face to face with their God once more. He calls his father Abba, which means daddy, which is revolutionary in Jewish thinking, who always thought of God as the king of the universe. And he is that, but now he's also daddy, into whose lap I can crawl. Jesus is trying to get the people to understand they can live relationally, that obedience is not the be-all and end-all of their existence. And so this is what we're trying to get across. This is what John is trying to get across. That to stop sinning is to start living relationally. It's not unlawful behavior. Sin is what we think of as unlawful, but what's unlawful is not always sinful, and what's sinful is not always unlawful. It's your state of being that tells the tale. Okay, this brings us to the second conversation, this idea of the Sabbath violation. And I want to begin this second conversation with a strange detail that is given us in John 9 about the healing that Jesus does with the blind man. He spits on the ground and he mixes the dirt there with his saliva and makes a clay paste, and then he spreads that paste over the man's eyes and then tells him to go wash in the pool. This has started 2,000 years of debate and controversy and speculation, people trying to figure out, why would he do that? When he could heal with a word, right? The Gospels are full of times that he healed with just a word. Why did he do this? In Matthew 12, he actually spits directly into the man's eyes. Doesn't use the mud, doesn't use the paste, just spits in his eyes, and then he actually doesn't get it right the first time. You know, he spits in his eyes and he says, well, can you see? And, well, I see men walking around like trees. And so he lays his hands on him again, and then he sees clearly. There are times when he puts his fingers into a person's ears and moistens his finger with his saliva and touches it to the man's tongue to open his ears and to allow him to speak. He heals different ways, but this idea of saliva, this idea of the paste has confounded so many people. And I thought it would be kind of fun for us, maybe fun for me anyway, to go through the top 10 reasons why Jesus would heal this way. Why is he using spit? And it was so interesting as I was going through this and looking at all of these reasons, I got to give you guys the top 10. So, number 10. Now, they're not all going to be funny, but maybe it'll be entertaining. I don't know. This isn't David Letterman. Number 10, reason why Jesus used spit and mud. Saliva was believed to have healing properties in the ancient world, especially for eye problems, and ancient healers used it regularly. Jesus' healing powers gradually increased. So this assumption is that Jesus had to learn how to do this better and better. So he started out healing as other healers did, using saliva and using the techniques that they used. And in fact, in Mark 7, he has to do it twice, right? To get it right. Later in his ministry, he could heal with only a word, and even heal from remote locations without the use of any of these techniques. How's that sound to you? Plausible? Okay, number 9. Jesus' healing powers required faith on the part of the person he was healing. Jesus often said, "Your faith has made you well." And so it required their faith. If the person had little faith, then he used conventional methods to bolster their faith, kind of as a placebo to get them to be able to have the faith that was required on their part. All right. Number 8, just as God's word proceeds out of Jesus' mouth, Jesus' saliva is the metaphor for God's power proceeding out of his mouth. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, adds that Jesus used saliva, this is the metaphor for God's power, instead of water to make the clay, so that neither the waters of Siloam, where he tells them to go wash, or the earth with which he mixes that, get the credit for the healing. In other words, take it out of the realm of the physical, you know, and focus everything squarely on God's power. Also, further, symbolically, man is clay. God created Adam out of the dust of the earth, out of the clay, and formed him, right? In fact, Adam itself means clay or earth. And saliva is the metaphor for God's word. So Jesus is the mixture of and is mixing humanity and God's word or God's power in one powerful statement here. Sounds pretty good, huh? Number 7, Jesus was just being kind. If he healed the blind man all at once, the brightness and sudden images that he would see would be disturbing and possibly even frightening. So he took a more gradual approach. Sandy's shaking her head no at that one. Number 6, there's a Jewish tradition that the saliva of the firstborn, the true heir of a family, had healing properties. Not the other kids, but the firstborn. Jesus was proving that he was the firstborn of God and had a legitimate claim to that position. Interesting. Number 5. Though the common people believed that saliva had healing properties, the religious leaders considered it to be ritually impure. By using it to heal, Jesus was siding with the people against the religious authorities. Ooh, really? Now we're getting into the subterfuge now, huh? Number 4. By healing different ways each time, Jesus was discouraging any belief in the various healing techniques or the healing methods themselves, and always pointing directly to God's power. Number 3, we'll take a completely different turn. To spit in someone's face is considered an ultimate insult, a humiliating curse. By Jesus spitting in the faces of these people, he was showing that they were cursed by God because of their sin, and they were in need of deep healing, both spiritually and physically. Number 2, Jews believe that a baby born with disabilities, you're going to love this one, with missing limbs or missing sight, etc., were brought into the world before God was finished creating them. And since God created Adam out of the clay of the earth, Jesus is using the same method to finish God's incomplete work. And following on with that, the number one reason that Jesus used saliva and earth to heal is that since the man was born blind and incomplete, he wasn't just blind, he actually had no eyeballs at all, just empty sockets. And so Jesus used the mud to form 2 new eyeballs and placed them into his head. Interesting, huh? Now, did any of these correct? Did any of these sound good to you? Some of them sound plausible. Some of them seem to have some deep spiritual significance. Others are pretty absurd and outrageous. I have no idea. And neither does anybody who's speculating all of this stuff. The scripture doesn't tell us. But if you are at all familiar with the concept of Occam's razor, anybody know Occam's razor? Occam's razor, William of Occam was a Franciscan back in the 14th century English friar and very influential in his thought processes in his writing. And a razor in philosophy is simply just a device or a method for shaving away unnecessary assumptions or theories or hypotheses and dividing between too many conclusions. And so Occam's razor states simply that when you have multiple hypotheses, multiple assumptions, the one that is The simplest tends to be right. The one that has the fewest assumptions tends to be right. All of these are pretty complicated, some of them. And all of them, we're all competing for the same thing. But if we apply Occam's razor, we come to a completely different way of coming at this reason that Jesus would use this method, and it's much simpler when we come right down to it. And what I want to do is read to you just a little bit, a one page from the book that I wrote that's dealing with this idea of fences and hedges around the law that the Pharisees had erected. If you understand this, you can understand where Jesus is coming from. The fourth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 states, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work. This commandment is echoed at other places in Torah with some further detail, such as at Exodus 35. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on that Sabbath day. So now we know that kindling a fire is included under servile work, that it must not be done on the Sabbath, and we know that death was the official punishment for violation, though it was rarely carried out even in ancient times. When it comes right down to it, what constitutes work? Can I take a walk without breaking Sabbath? Can my children play? Can we prepare a meal without a fire? Or what if the fire is still burning from the day before? Can I use it? Can I read, carry a book from a shelf to a chair? Can I write? Can I deal with an emergency such as a broken bone or a hole in the roof? Can I care for my sick child? Once the letter of the law has been separated from the spirit or intent of the law, there is no end to the legal questions and permutations and interpretations that arise. The intent of the Sabbath law was simple: to provide a time of rest and refreshment, of rededication to God of the Sabbath law. Rededication to God and his purpose. The application of the letter of the law became a nightmare as rabbis of the Pharisaic tradition labored to define just what servile work entailed. The rabbis eventually delineated 39 hedges, 39 fences around the Sabbath law, 39 categories of activities that would be prohibited on Shabbat or the Sabbath. And the idea here is, if you've got a law that you must not break, because remember, they had become legalists now. They believed that obedience to the law saved. Then you put fences around it to protect yourself. You'd have to break a bunch of fences, break a bunch of oral tradition rules before you ever broke the law itself. And so it was protecting you. All right. The problem is that once those fences got put in place, they became as important and often more important than the law that they were supposed to be protecting. The Jews understood and recognized 613 written laws in the Torah, laws of both commission and things you're supposed to do and things you weren't supposed to do. And so now they were putting these fences around all of those 613 laws. But here it gets worse, or better. These 39 categories prohibited work that was either creative or exercised dominion over the environment and were loosely divided into four groups. Activities required to make bread, such as sowing, plowing, reaping, threshing, winnowing, grinding, sifting, kneading, and baking. Activities required to make a garment, such as shearing, washing, beading, dyeing, spinning, and weaving, two more loops or threads, tying, untying, stitching, and tearing. Activities required to make leather, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping, cutting, marking, writing, or erasing two or more letters. And activities required to build a house, building, demolishing, kindling, extinguishing fire, finishing, or transporting objects more than 4 cubits, which is just a few feet. But as restrictive as these 39 may be, they were only categories of activities, each containing many more activities within them. So within each category of work, melacha, it was called, there were direct derivative activities called toledot, which carried nearly the same legal severity as the original melacha. Then there were also indirect derivative activities called shevut that carried much less severe punishments if violated. In this way, baking, as melacha, carried within it the prohibitions against cooking, poaching, and roasting, all toledot under baking. So even if you weren't making bread, there wasn't much else you could do in the kitchen either on Shabbat. So meals needed to be prepared the day before. And since winnowing, as melacha, referred to separating chaff from grain or making something edible that was previously inedible, it was also unlawful to filter undrinkable water to make it drinkable or to pick small bones from fish. You heard of gefilte fish? It literally means stuffed fish in German. The Ashkenazi Jews in German and Eastern Europe devised a way of taking a fish and deboning it and getting all the flesh out of the skin, and then they would grind it up, we would say puree, and add things to it and then stuff it back into the fish. Why? Because you didn't have to pick the bones from the fish. It was already done. So on Shabbat, on Sabbath, you could eat your fish without having to worry about breaking the Sabbath rules. From one commandment, just to keep holy the Lord's Day, to 39 melacha, to dozens of toledot, and dozens more shavut, restrictions exponentially grew. And keeping in mind that the Sabbath commandment was only one of 613 laws the rabbis recognized, you start to understand the incredibly vast scope of the oral tradition and the burden that it placed on the people. Even Jews today, they have to deal with electricity. If you're not supposed to kindle a fire on Sabbath, can you turn on a light switch? See, Orthodox Jews say, no, you can't do that. So what do? You turn on your lights before the sun goes down, and then you have to leave them on, right, all the time. Oh, well, how about it? Can I use a motion sensor then? You know, so I walk into a room and the light goes on. Orthodox Jews say no. Other Jews say yes. Can I set a timer so that it'll turn on my crock pot or turn on my light switch for me at certain times? Some say yes. Some say no. Some Jews go so far as to say you can't open the refrigerator door because it turns on the light. And anything that is directly beneficial to you that you do, even if it's indirect, like the light going on, it still benefits you because you can see what you're doing. Because you have to unscrew the light bulb before the sun goes down the day before so that you can open and close the door. It gets so difficult. I had a friend who was a Jew who came out to stay with us for a while. And we decided to go on Saturday, on Sabbath, to lunch. And he said he had to be very careful because he couldn't drive more than a certain amount of miles, you know. And if we stayed within that radius, that would be okay. And then he could actually eat lunch, but he couldn't pay for it. I thought, I got to go kosher, man. This is a good deal. So I got to pay for his lunch. But all of these rules and all of these things, and we're trying to figure out, how do we do this? How does this work? You know? With all this going on in the background, with all this understanding of these extremely difficult and complicated rules, Jesus, notice, heals with just a word. When he speaks and heals with the word, he's not violating anything. Because it doesn't fall under any of the 613 written rules, and it certainly doesn't fall under any of the hundreds of oral tradition fences. So what Jesus is doing here, and let's get back to Occam's razor now. As soon as he spits and makes paste and molds it, he is breaking two of the melacha. He is breaking the melacha of building, and he's breaking the melacha of kneading. He is deliberately breaking the traditions in order to make a point. You think about the infirm man, the man at the pool of Bethesda. When he says, get up and walk, he's not breaking anything. Not an oral tradition, not a written rule. As soon as he says, pick up your pallet and walk, now he is breaking the melacha of transporting something more than 4 cubits in a public place. And I want to read you one more healing, because this one's interesting as well. At Matthew 12. Departing from where? They were in grain fields, and they were breaking another Sabbath tradition by taking the wheat and rubbing it and making something edible that was inedible. But departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they did this so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So Jesus is set up on this particular one, but he just heals with the word. So what's the big deal? because the Jews said that healing was permissible, like the sheep falling into a pit, only if it was life-threatening. If it wasn't life-threatening, then you were not permitted to heal. You had to wait until the next day. And they have an interesting way of putting this. In the Mishnah, when they finally wrote down the oral tradition, the Mishnah about the Sabbath code says that you may not set a fracture. So if your bone is broken, you can't set the fracture. And if someone's hands or foot becomes dislocated, you may not pour cold water over it. But you may wash it in the usual way. And if it heals, it heals. So the idea is you could do something that you normally would do, and if healing was a byproduct but not a direct thing that you were doing, then it was permissible. The man with the withered hand, his problem was not life-threatening. And the same thing with the man actually at the Pool of Bethesda. He'd been there for 38 years. Another day would not kill him. And so Jesus is breaking deliberately these rules that were set up by the Pharisees, these fences around the law that were burdening the people and forcing them to think legally, forcing them to see their God through this lens, through this narrow prism of a God who was a picayune God, a God who was a micromanager, a God who looked at each one of these infractions as if they meant something. Think about the relationship that they had to their Father through the lens of the oral tradition, through the lens of what the Pharisees were requiring of them and teaching them. Jesus says, you won't, speaking to the Pharisees, you won't go into the kingdom and you won't allow anybody else to do so either. This is what he's railing against. This is what he's trying to get everyone to understand. You know, some of these things sound so absurd when we hear them, and we can probably think, how could the Pharisees get so far off track? How could they get to this place where they're literally absurd? I mean, it's just ludicrous, the things that they were asking the people to do and doing themselves. And the truth is, they started out with all integrity. They started out legitimately trying to hold the line. When the Pharisees came to power in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C., the Greeks were in charge. And the Greeks believed that their culture was superior to anybody else's. And they tried to get everyone to adopt Greek culture, to Hellenize them. And the Pharisees and other sects among the Jews were trying to hold the line. They were trying to keep their traditions. They didn't want to just get assimilated and assumed into Greek culture and become erased from history. And more importantly, erased as God's people. Because they took seriously the promise to Abraham that they were going to be a people into perpetuity and a light to the nations. And so they were trying to hold the line and they were doing something good. But they got lost in the details. They got mired in all of the weeds. And then when they found that this gave them a source of power over the people, that they were the arbiters of the law, then they were corrupted and corrupted completely in many cases. Now, these Pharisees, you know, we can probably say, I'm glad that we're not like that anymore. Are we not like that anymore? You know, there's a joke that I like to tell, especially in Frank's presence, because it's about Baptists. Do you know why the Baptists don't allow premarital sex? Because it leads to dancing. You know, it's funny, just yesterday or the day before, I'm flipping the channels, and the movie Footloose is on. Do y'all remember the movie Footloose? Back from the 80s, whatever. So the premise of the movie is that here's this town that has outlawed dancing, you know, as a religious prohibition, but they've actually outlawed it. So here comes this kid from the outside and leads a rebellion among the young people to have dancing, I guess, at the high school prom or whatever it was. And as they're debating this, the reason for not having dancing is because it takes you into places where there's also smoking and drinking and sex and all these other things. Where is it written in the Bible that drinking is wrong, that drinking is unlawful? Where is it written? Jesus was called a drunkard. Jesus was called a glutton. Where is it written that smoking is wrong? Well, certainly there are prohibitions against fornication. There are prohibitions against drunkenness. So what we have done is we have drawn fences around those written rules, those written laws. Well, if I'm not supposed to fornicate, then I better not go to a bar where that might happen. I'm not supposed to get drunk, so I shouldn't drink. You know, and oh, and smoking's going on there, so I shouldn't smoke either. And so the rules, the fences around the laws become as important and in many cases more important than the law that they were intended to protect. I was in a church that decided to have a Valentine's Day dance, the most innocuous thing you can imagine. You know, several people left the church because the church had a dance. We use grape juice instead of wine for our, in the Protestant tradition at least. Catholics have no problem with drinking. Because we want to get away from the idea of drinking. Many Protestant commentators are uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus drinking. And they try to explain it away by saying, well, it was unfermented wine. It was wine that hadn't fermented yet. It was basically grape juice. Well, that's not the case. That wasn't the tradition. We go to these great lengths. I always remember this elderly lady who walked out of one service and said, I'll tell you this, there won't be any electric guitars in heaven. And we draw these rules along, all of these cultural things that we think are the protection that we need against the law that we must not break. As if obedience is the absolute and highest good forever and for always. What Jesus is trying to tell us is to stop thinking legally. The law does not save. The law does not save anybody. God saves. If we are in relationship with God, we are saved. And not just when we die, now. Salvation to the Jews was spiritual liberation here and now. Not some reward there and then. It's all about this moment, right here and right now. As long as we are thinking legally, we will never be able to trust our God. Because as long as we are thinking legally, we have to earn our rights with Him. We have to earn our place with Him. We have to earn entrance into heaven and avoidance of hell. No matter how much we protest and say it's all about grace, if we are thinking legally, that's exactly where we live. And if we are thinking legally, then we are living in fear, because fear is always about punishment, which is exactly what John was saying in his first letter. If you are living in fear, then you are not perfected in love. Because fear is the fear of punishment. The only antidote to the fear is to realize that the love of God is something we already have. We can't lose it, and we can't gain it. And no amount of obedience is going to change that fact. Now, does that mean that we can just go out and break the law? You know, as Paul would say, 1,000 times no, of course not. But here's the idea. Just like you train a child by simply telling the child no, you don't go out of your way to explain why they can't just run out into the street. You just say no. The law is like training wheels on the bike. The law is like the training of a small child. Before you understand the concept behind these rules, just follow the rules so that you'll live long enough to understand the concept behind the rules. But if you don't graduate from obedience to partnership with God, if you don't graduate from conformance to the law to transformance that comes from the inside out, you will never experience what kingdom is all about. You are still loved by God. You are still approved by God. You still get to go to heaven. But your experience of heaven will be delayed until the moment that you finally make that graduation, make that transition. Obedience is only the first step. You know, so often in recovery, in fact, Nina said this just last night or Friday night at the first Friday. She said, abstinence is just the ticket to recovery. It's the first step to recovery. Abstinence is not recovery. Abstinence is just stopping doing something. Recovery is about the abundant living that Jesus had. And if abstinence is only the first step to recovery, then obedience is only the first step to transformation, only the first step to kingdom in the exact same way. All of these healings, looking at the difference between the man at the pool of Bethesda and his inability to live in unity and to understand what relationship was all about, and the man born blind, and all of this controversy about the Sabbath and breaking rules and what we needed to do or not do, and all of these detailed permutations, boils down to this one basic fact. It's not about the law. It's not about following rules. It's about finding a relationship that is so deep that that you become the law, that the law is written on your heart, that every choice you make looks like law because the foremost thing in your mind, your deepest purpose, your pleasure, your desire is the connection and unity that kingdom affords. And in a very real way, you are changing your identity from out there, from some institution or some code that is your identity as a legalist, to your place with your father, which is as a son or a true daughter, someone who is an heir. You are the firstborn. Your saliva can heal. Hey, you got that going for you. As a firstborn true heir of God, when we remember who we are, then like Thomas Merton said, we can all realize that we're walking around shining like the sun. Let's pray. Father, we are, in your eyes, all walking around shining like the sun. But we feel anything like that. We feel guilty. We feel ashamed. We feel like there's no way that you could approve of us ever again sometimes. Help us to realize that that's not who we are. Help us to realize that in your mind, in your economy, in your relationship with us, rules are merely our guide and our training wheels, and that we can just fall into your embrace and know that we know that we know that we are already loved, which will allow us to let go of the fear. That's what we want. Help us. Continue to help us. Continue to allow us to understand things just enough that we can take the next step. We want to move beyond our own self-imposed limitations and come to you, Father. We want to truly say that you are our daddy, our Abba, and that we can crawl into your lap and just know that we are cared for and loved and that everything will be all right, even when they're difficult at the time. Thank you for being that kind of God. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.